Today, we are going to look at the first three verses. Title of the message is Amazing Love. So follow along as I read, church. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing love. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good, good Father. And I pray today that you would just enlarge our hearts and our capacity to understand just how amazing your love is. And I pray, Lord, that it would just mark our lives, that it would move our hearts. I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you or maybe is far from you, that today would be the day that changes and they come into relationship with their Heavenly Father. And so we give you this time today in Jesus' name. And everyone said, I'd like to begin our study today by sharing three short stories with you of three lives, three people who have achieved incredible feats in their respective fields, but each one of them have suffered from a common struggle, and I think the common struggle will be easy to spot. We're going to start off with the story of Malala Yousafzai. Malala, who at age 17 became the youngest Nobel Peace Prize winner ever. She won the award in 2014 for her work in advocating for girls' education in the Taliban-run Pakistan. Despite the oppressive environment she grew up in, Malala's father encouraged her to pursue learning. As Malala became a vocal advocate for education, she found herself caught between two worlds: the conservative traditions of her community and the global stage where her voice was resonating with millions. After surviving a Taliban assassination attempt on her life in 2012, Malala sought refuge in the UK, where she struggled with the feelings of displacement and longing for her homeland. While she was celebrated worldwide, her sense of belonging remained tied to the idea of fighting for her community's right to education. Her journey highlights how belonging often requires balancing personal identity with the demands of a larger movement. And then we have the story of Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympian of all time. But despite his incredible success in the pool, Michael has always struggled to belong. From a young age, Phelps faced challenges fitting in. Diagnosed with ADHD, he often felt different from his peers and turned to swimming as an outlet for his energy and emotions. While he excelled athletically, the intense focus on his training left him feeling isolated and disconnected from the typical childhood and social life. After achieving global fame, Phelps struggled with the pressures of being a public figure and the expectations tied to his legendary accomplishments. Following the 2012 Olympics, where he won four gold medals but fell short of his own high standards, he experienced severe depression and questioned his purpose. He said, "I thought the world would just be better off without me." He later admitted in interviews describing a period when he felt profoundly lost and alone. Over time, therapy, his family, and his advocacy for mental health awareness helped him to find a new sense of purpose beyond competition. And then finally, the story of Lady Gaga. Lady Gaga, born Stephanie Jeremiah, is now one of the most celebrated musicians and performers in the world. But her rise to fame was shaped by a lifelong struggle to belong. Growing up in New York City, Gaga often felt like an outsider. She faced bullying in school for being too eccentric and for her unconventional appearance and personality. In interviews, she shared stories of classmates mocking her ambition and throwing her into a trash can, telling her she'd never make it. Her early days in the music industry were no easier. She struggled to find her place as record labels rejected her for being too theatrical and not fitting into the conventional pop star mold. Even after achieving fame, Gaga has admitted to feeling like she didn't belong in the celebrity world, and she has been open about her battles with mental health, saying that despite her success, she often feels lonely and out of place. Did you catch the common struggle? It's a struggle to belong. And recent studies tell us that 1 out of 5 Americans struggle to belong. It actually affects all ages. I mean, consider millennials. Though highly connected online, a significant number of millennials struggle with belonging and feeling disconnected. And it's even worse with Gen Z. Gen Z struggles with belonging have labeled them the loneliest generation. And studies indicate 73% experience feelings of loneliness sometimes or always. Well, for everyone who has ever struggled to belong, the Apostle John has great news for you. That God has made a way for you to belong in his family. Through his magnificent love, outsiders become insiders. And get this, it has nothing to do with who you are or your achievements or your credentials. It has nothing to do with who you are and everything to do with whose you are. It's not what you have done, but it's all about what Jesus has done for you. And it's been done through the magnificent, amazing love of God. And today we're going to take a deep dive into this love that God has for us. In these three verses of 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John tells us what we are in verse 1, what we shall be in verse 2, and what we should be now in verse 3. The outline for our study today is this. We want to consider the magnitude of God's love in verse 1, the hope of this love brings in verse 2, and then the response to God's love and hope in verse 3. We'll begin with the magnitude of God's love. John begins this way, behold. Everybody say behold. That word behold means to put this under a microscope and take a long, deep look. The word behold, it carries this idea of we need to study this. And there's a sense of excitement in John's voice. That this word behold, it denotes an attitude of astonishment here. In fact, today, if we were writing this today, we might say this: hey, check this out and prepare to be amazed. Check this out and prepare to be blown away. What I'm about to tell you is that incredible. This is what John means when he says, behold. It's like, hey, check this out. And then the follow-up phrase, behold what manner, speaks of something foreign. He's saying, I'm going to tell you something that is otherworldly, that is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond a worldly comprehension. I'm going to tell you about a measureless love, a love that cannot be measured by earthly standards. Now, for those of you who are married, do you remember the very first time your spouse caught your eye? Where you kind of did a double take, or where you noticed him or her, or there was something something about him or her that just stood out to you? You know, Denise and I met at a camp, Twin Peaks, up in the mountains when I first became a youth pastor here. And I was doing a retreat up at that camp with a bunch of high schoolers. And she had been serving up at that camp. And there was something about her. There was a brightness about her. And then she has this incredible smile. And it just brightens up everything. And I just noticed that. And I was drawn to that. And when she worshiped, it was like she was touching God. I mean, there was just such a radiance that came forth from her that I was like, who is this girl? And then I saw her at the pool in a bathing suit, and that didn't, hurt either. She's going to kill me for saying that, but I'm just keeping it real, all right? I doubt the first time that when you saw your spouse that he was, you know, all filthy dirty from working, or that she had, you know, her hair in curlers and cold cream all over her face, and you were like, I'm going to marry that girl, you know? No. But you know what the Bible says about God and his love for us? Let me read it to you. It'll be on the screen. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God saw you and I at our very worst. When we were sinners, when there was nothing desirable about us, he saw us and said, I'm going to do everything that I can to win him or to win her because I love them. I also want you to notice that John says here, behold what manner of love. He doesn't say that God has bestowed upon us, even though that would be totally accurate. Nor does he say, behold what manner of love the king has bestowed upon us. And he is definitely a king. But nor does he say, behold what manner of love the creator has bestowed upon us. And that would also be accurate because he is our creator. But that's not the phrase that he uses. The term that he uses is Father. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And you have to understand, this was such an amazing and foreign concept to the Jewish mindset, to refer to God as Father. In fact, they so revered God, they would not even utter his name. But remember when the disciples of Jesus came to Jesus and said, Lord, will you teach us how to pray? And remember what he said? He said, hey, yeah, when you pray, say our Father who is in heaven. And Jesus, by saying that, was in no way seeking to downplay the majesty of Almighty God. But he was seeking to highlight the type of relationship, the type of intimate relationship that God desires with his children, that he's saying, hey, when you pray, call him Dad. In fact, Paul the Apostle would add two different times in the book of Romans and Galatians, he would add this phrase to the term Father. He would add the term Abba, which means Daddy. Call him Daddy. Call him Daddy. You know, if you were at our home when my kids were younger, and if my kids addressed me, if they came up and said, Mr. Salvato, you think like, this is weird. What's wrong at the Salvato house? Something's not right. You expect kids to refer to their father as Dad and their mom, their mother as Mom or Mommy, because those are words of endearment. Those are words that speak of an intimate and close relationship. They're less formal. In the same way, I call my wife, I call her Babe. Because she's a babe. I call her Babe. You know, I'm like, hey, Babe. That's how I refer to her. If you were at our house or we were out to dinner and I referred to her as Mrs. Salvato, again, you would be like, what's wrong with those two? Calling them Mr. and Mrs. Salvato. What John is doing here is he's highlighting the closeness of our relationship with God and the magnitude of his love, that it is a father's love. Now, I meet people all the time, and you might be one of these people, who because they have had a lousy human father, they have a very, very hard time in identifying God as their heavenly father. Maybe you struggle with that, that idea of God as Father. And when I meet somebody like that, I often say to them, have you ever imagined what you wished your human father would have been like? And they always say, oh yes, of course. I mean, he would be kind and compassionate and caring and into me. And then I say to them, well, take what you've imagined and multiply that like 10,000 times, and you'll begin to get a glimpse of the God who is your Father, who loves you in that way. We could spend the rest of our time today in just talking about and looking at this God who is our Father. But for the sake of time, I want to just zero in on four traits, if you're taking notes, four things that I want us to consider about this Father love of God. First of all, it's a love that speaks of acceptance. You know, when a baby is born and you see the mom and dad in the hospital, the minute that that baby comes into the world, it's accepted. Mom and dad are just covered around. They're cowering, or they're just around that baby. They're holding that baby, and they're telling, dad, isn't he beautiful? Isn't she beautiful? And it's accepted. They're blown away by this child. They're embracing this son or this daughter. Well, listen, the minute that you were born again, you were accepted into the family of God. The minute that you opened up your heart to Jesus, God said, this is my son and this is my daughter. In fact, John put it this way in John 1:12, as many as received him, that being Jesus, he gave them the right, the legal standing to become children of God. Paul the apostle put it this way in Ephesians 1:6, he called us that we have been now accepted in the beloved. Accepted into the beloved, into the family of God. Now, we are loved by God prior to being born again. The Bible verse we all memorize, very first one, right? For God so loved the world, John 3:16. He loves the world. He loves the people in the world. But listen, he is only a father to those who are born again. He's the creator to everybody else. But he's only the father to those who have been born again. And through faith in Jesus, you have been accepted into the beloved, into the family of God, into this relationship. I mean, we could say today, if God had an iPhone, your picture would be on it. He'd be like, hey, check out my son. Check out my daughter. He'd be posting on Instagram, you know, your picture of just, I am so in love with this person. So it's a love that speaks of acceptance. It's also a love that speaks of sacrifice. Paul would go on to say in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, not just sinners, but enemies of God, wanting nothing to do with him, we rebelled against him, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son, and much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God wanted you so much in his family that he did the unthinkable. He sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die in your place. To take the punishment that you and I deserved so that we could become his children. So that we could be saved. So that we could have our sins forgiven. And he continues to sacrifice. In Romans chapter 8, Paul would say this. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. God's saying, look, I already gave you my very best. Don't you know I'm going to take care of you? That's what a father does. And then Paul ends that whole section by saying this, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's a love that speaks of acceptance, a love that speaks of sacrifice, a love that speaks of faithfulness. In the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, a runner by the name of Derek Redmond of Britain was favored to win the 400-meter race. But halfway through the race, in the semifinal heat, this fiery pain seeps into his hamstring, and Derek crumples down on the track, lying there in agony. But after lying there for a few seconds, he begins to get himself up off the track, and medical attendants and coaches are running out to him, and he's pushing them away, and he begins, you can go online and look at the video, he begins to kind of just go down the track like this, just kind of going along. Well, as he made it to the final stretch, this big man in the crowd wearing this t-shirt that said, "Have you hugged your child today?" and a hat that challenged, "Just do it," fought his way through the crowd, through the security, and onto the track. The man was Derek's father, Jim, and he comes running after his son. And as he comes up to his son, he says to Derek, "Derek, you don't have to do this." And Derek, with tears coming down his face, says, "Yes, I do, Dad. I have to finish the race." And Jim puts his arm around his son and says, "Okay, we're going to finish it together." That's exactly what they did. They hobbled along, made it across the finish line, and what has become one of the most touching moments in Olympic history. Well, you know what? In a similar way, God saw you crumpled on the track. Crumpled and broken by your own sin, your own horrible choices, and he came running out to you. I love the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son when he goes to his dad and says, "Dad, you know, I wish you were dead already so I could have my inheritance. Can you give it to me now?" Which was totally against the custom. But the dad said, "Okay, son, I'll give it to you. You can go ahead." And this son, the Bible says, goes out and spent his money, his inheritance on wild living. And he finally ends up out of money, out of friends, in a pig pen, and it's there that he comes to his senses. And he says to himself, "Man, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against my dad. I'm not worthy to be his son anymore. I'm going to go home and tell him, 'Dad, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. I'm not worthy to be your son. Would you please just take me back as one of your servants?'" But I love this. I love this in the gospel, Luke. And when he tells this story, I think it's Luke 15. It says that the father saw his son coming a long way off. You know what that tells me? That tells me that that dad often came out of the house, looked down the road, and thought, is today going to be the day my son comes back? And it says when he saw him a long way off, he went running out to him, threw his arms around him. The son's trying to say, "Dad, I don't belong here." And he's saying, "Hey, my son who was lost is now found." And he welcomes him home. Are you a prodigal today? Crumpled up on the track? Have you come to your senses? Your heavenly father, he's waiting to run to you and say, "Come home. Come home. Welcome home." So it's a love that speaks of faithfulness. The Bible says that when we were faithless, and how often does that happen? He remains faithful. The Bible tells us that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, to get you across the finish line. In fact, I want you to notice again John's wording here. Notice he says, "The Father's love has been bestowed on us." That's a very interesting way of putting it. You see, John does not merely say that the Father has shown us his love, or revealed his love to us or manifested his love to us. No, he says that his love has been bestowed on us, meaning that God has literally put his love into you. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He says that the love of God has been poured into you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that possesses your heart. The Bible tells us that God's very nature is love, and he has put his nature into us. He has put his love into us to help us, and he has put his love into us, friends, so that he might pour his love out of us to a world that needs to know his love. So it's a love that speaks of acceptance. It's a love that speaks of sacrifice. It's a love that speaks of faithfulness. It's a love that speaks of protection. Because God loves you, he seeks to protect you. I love Greg Laurie's insights on this. Greg Laurie says, what do you think God's love is? Do you envision a permissive love that allows you to do whatever you want? That doesn't describe the love of God. You see, God loves you enough to put restrictions on your life. He loves us enough to say, do this because this will help you, but don't do that because it's bad for you. And we get this. If a little child came and to his mom said, hey mom, can I go play in that busy street? She would say, absolutely not. I am not going to allow you to go into a setting where you are going to be endangered. In the very same way, our loving Heavenly Father puts limits on us in the pages of his word, not to be a killjoy, but to keep us, to protect us from the dangers of this world, to protect us from the hurt and the ruin that the world and the enemy of our souls is seeking to put upon us all the time. And he puts these in his word because he loves us if we will but listen to them. You know, one of the things that I loved to do when my kids were young and living in our home is I loved to watch them sleep. How many of you get that? You know, they could have a completely fussy day where they were just whining and fussy all the time. They could have a hard day where it just seems like everything went wrong. They could have a day, you know, when they get into, you know, a little bit older, that's just filled with all this drama. But at night, they're in their bed. They're just peaceful. They're just completely at rest. And I just loved to open up their door and just stand there and just look at them. This big smile. Well, I think in a similar way, our Heavenly Father loves to see his children at rest in his love. I think it puts a smile on his face. When we are resting in his love, and get this, the more that we grasp the love of our Heavenly Father, the easier it is for us to rest in his love. And get this, the world around us, they don't understand that. And this is what John means here when he says, and the world doesn't get us. They don't get you. When you are resting, when you understand, man, my Father, my Heavenly Father, he loves me, and you're resting in the world, they don't understand that. They don't get that. And John tells us why. Because they don't know him. So you get that bad diagnosis from the doctor, and after the initial shock, you're at peace. Because you're resting in his love. And the world, your friends in the world that don't know Jesus, they say, how is it that you are not freaking out right now? I don't get this. You get laid off from your job, and after that initial shock, you're at peace. You're resting. Why? You're resting in his love, that you know, my Father, he's got me. He's got this. And those people, your coworkers, they don't understand that. They don't get that. They can't understand why you are not freaking out. But that kind of confidence and peace and joy in the midst of chaos is only found in those who are secure in their Father's love. And that leads us to our second point, the hope that this love brings. Notice verse 2. He says, beloved. Everybody say, beloved. I love this. Again, John's just building on these terms of endearment. Beloved, this is God's heart. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus comes back, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's ultimate goal for each one of our lives, for those, for his children, is that we would be made like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 is the fulfillment of this goal. Again, I love the thoughts of my friend David Gusick on this. He said, this does not mean that we cease to be ourselves, full of the distinct personality and character God has given us. Heaven will not be like the nirvana of Eastern mysticism, where all personality is dissolved into a God-like, like a drop into the ocean. We will still be ourselves, but our character and nature will be perfected into the image of Jesus' perfection. We're going to be made like him, but at the same time, still being ourselves. How are we going to be like him? Well, we're going to have a body like his. Paul the Apostle, Philippians chapter 3, he put it this way, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this earthly body, that it may be conformed into his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We're going to get a new body, friends. We're going to get this body, no more pain, no more restrictions. Paul says right now, our body groans. How many of you, was your body groaning today when you got up, right? You get out of bed and you're like just barely creeping along until everything, you know, starts to work, right? Body's groaning. You young people, it's coming. Just, you know, you'll get there. Body's groaning for this new body. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes it this way. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Can I get an amen to that? So we will have, we'll gain a new body, a body like his. We're going to receive a perfected nature like his, where there's no more sin, there's no more temptation, and we're going to have his wisdom. The Bible says we're going to see all things clearly. You know, there was a time when Michelangelo received this enormous piece of marble into his shop. His artist sculpting shop. And he looked at it and said, oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? And one of his helpers said, I just see this big piece of marble. And Michelangelo said, oh, that's right. You don't see what I see. I see this sculpture of King David. You see, Michelangelo saw what that piece of marble was going to be. He saw the finished product. And this is the glorious thing. That's what God sees right now with you. He sees what you and I are going to become. That he sees the finished product, that we will be like Jesus. And that is our hope. That's the hope that we have. And when the Bible uses that term hope, it speaks of an absolute expectation of coming good. It's something that you can bank on. And this is our hope, that he is going to conform us into the image of his own dear son. It's a process that we are engaged in right now, but it will come to full fruition when we see him, when he is revealed. And that is our hope. And that leads to our final point. Our response to this love and hope, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a motivating and motivates us to purity. You know, in my 39 years of being a pastor, I have done a lot of weddings. And leading up to doing a wedding, I have done thousands of hours of premarital counseling with couples. Couples who were getting ready, getting themselves ready to be married. And there's one common thing that I have noticed in many of these couples during that premarital counseling that usually starts months before the wedding and leading up to the wedding. There's one common thing that I've seen with many of them, and it's this: their physical appearance starts to change. They go on diets. They start going to the gym. They start working out. They start dropping weight. He starts getting guns. You know, it's like they're starting to look good. He gets a haircut. You know, he trims the beard, and you know, she gets her hair done. It's getting closer. She gets her nails done, and all of it. Well, why do they do that? Because they want to look good on their wedding day, and if we're honest, on their wedding night, right? They want to look good. The anticipation of what is coming motivates them to make lifestyle choices that reflect that anticipation. Well, John says here, all of us who have this hope, this absolute expectation of coming good, of seeing Jesus and becoming like him, that anticipation should affect our lifestyle, that we should purify ourselves. That we should live lives marked by purity because we want to be ready to see Jesus. It's the idea that what you believe should motivate and energize how you behave. Now, couples getting ready for their wedding day have all sorts of motives for looking good. Hopefully at the top of that list is that they want to look really, really good for their spouse. But there's other motivations. There's wedding pictures. There's wedding guests. There's not being embarrassed on their wedding night. But listen, for all of us who are children of God, we have one motive. One motive. And it's the response to this amazing love of God. Our motivation for living and walking in purity is not duty, but it's devotion. It's this response that I recognize, I have been so incredibly loved. This is what is waiting for me, and I want to be ready. I want to walk in purity now. I want to be ready to see Jesus. Are you ready to meet Jesus?